All right, good to see everyone. I hope you guys had a great week and a great day so far. It's a beautiful day today. I walked outside today and I nearly got blinded. I had forgotten what the sun looked like. So it was a blessing for sure. Well, turn with me in your Bibles over to Acts chapter 1. We're going to continue to study through the book of Acts, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week as we began the book and we began chapter 1 last week. So we're going to pick up today in Acts chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 9, and Lord willing, we're going to finish up the chapter this evening. Okay, so last week, we kind of started this journey into the book of Acts, and I'm very excited about it. Acts is an incredible book, as we're going to see the early church and the way that God used the early church and grew the church and how he worked in the disciples, and so just amazing stuff that lies ahead. So last week, we kind of started and we saw in verses 1 through 3, the author Luke gave us his introduction and his kind of his greeting in this book. And we saw in verses 4 through 8, kind of this last interaction that Jesus is going to have with his disciples. So remember, you know, there was that 40-day period between Christ's resurrection and his ascension. And we haven't gotten to the ascension yet. We're going to study that here shortly. But between the ascension and the resurrection, there was this time where Jesus spent. He appeared to many people to show that he was alive, and he also taught the disciples and gave them commandments through the Holy Spirit. And that's what we talked about last week, that as Christ Jesus, our Lord, relied upon the Holy Spirit all throughout his life, and even after his resurrection, so we need to rely on the Spirit. And that was the main point of last week, and it'll be the recurring point of this book. We need God's Spirit. He is the one who grows and works in the church. And so we also saw Jesus give his disciples once again this commission to go. And he told them, you're going to be my witnesses and you're going to carry this message into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And he said, but you're not going to do it alone. You're going to receive power and the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so as we studied this commission, and we studied the commission as well in the Gospels as we wrapped it up, we had this application for us. Are we obeying the commission that Christ has given us to do as Christians? Are we being busy about carrying the gospel message to the people that God has placed in our lives? Just think back to this week. Have you been obedient to the calling and the commands that Christ has given you? Well, as we study today and pick up in Acts chapter 1, we're going to study Christ's ascension. We're going to study how the disciples then came and assembled together, and exciting stuff today. But as we read through the text, we're going to see priorities that the disciples had, priorities that they were going to carry over as they ministered. And these are going to be priorities that we need as well as Christians as we minister and do the work that Jesus has called us to do. So we're going to look at five of those points that we're going to see in the text today. But before we read the scripture and get into God's word, let's commit this time to the Lord again in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to open your word together, Lord. Just amazed, just every time, God, as we open your word, that you would choose to speak to us, Lord. That you would give us such an amazing gift. Lord, your word that's alive and powerful. And Lord, your word that you use to speak and direct our hearts. And we just ask for that this evening, Lord, that you would speak and direct our hearts. That, Lord, your words would be spoken in truth. And Lord, that you would just bless this time that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. But Acts chapter 1, let's go ahead and start in verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. So immediately in verse 9, we see the entire ascension of Jesus. This is it in one verse. After he had spoken to the disciples these things, well, what things? Well, what he had just spoken in verse 8. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, and you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit. And after speaking those words, Jesus ascended. Now, in Luke's gospel account, we get a little more information and more details as to what happened after Christ's discussion as he was assembled with the disciples in Jerusalem. And in Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 51, it says this, "And Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and bless them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." So the ascension of Jesus did not take place in Jerusalem. It took place out past Bethany. And we also know from verse 12 of Acts chapter 1 that Jesus ascended from the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives. Now, this is important because there's a prophecy in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, that when Jesus Christ comes back in his second coming, he is going to come and he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives, this Mount Olivet, the same place he ascended from. So the information that they went as far as Bethany and were on the Mount of Olives is significant, and it's important because it shows us the picture, as the angels are going to tell the disciples in the next verses. As Jesus ascended, he's going to come back in similar manner, and he's going to come back here in his second coming. So the ascension of Jesus takes place, and this ascension was very real. This wasn't merely his spirit leaving the earth. This was Jesus in his body ascending into heaven. And now, in doing this, it marked that the earthly ministry of Jesus was completed and it was finished. Now, we know the work of salvation was accomplished on the cross. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it was finished. But Jesus wasn't done yet. He still had to rise from the dead. And then after rising from the dead, he had that 40-day period where he instructed the disciples. So now, in his ascension, it shows us the earthly ministry of Jesus was completed. Now, the ascension of Christ is very critical for us as Christians. And I don't know about you, but sometimes for me, as I read through the Gospels and even Acts, sometimes we just kind of gaze over the ascension. You know, we talk a lot about Christ's death, as we should. And we talk a lot about his resurrection, as we should. But we don't talk too much about his ascension. And why the ascension of Jesus is so important and so critical for us. And so I have three things here that I just want to draw your attention to, and maybe you have more reasons as to why the ascension's an amazing time that Jesus did. But three things that I want to look at. First and foremost, as I already shared, the ascension of Jesus shows us that his earthly ministry was complete, and now he was exalted back into the glory that he had before the world was made. The glory that he left to come be born as a man and take our sin upon himself. Mark chapter 16, verse 19, in Mark's account of the ascension, tells us, "So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven," and watch this, "he sat down at the right hand of God." And so in ascending, it showed us Christ's earthly ministry was complete, and now he has returned to the glory that he had with the Father before the world was made. And the fact that Christ's earthly ministry was complete assures us as Christians that our salvation is final and it is secure in what Jesus has done. The work does not need to be added to. Jesus' mission was not a failure, it was a success. He obeyed it perfectly and he completed it fully. So for us as Christians, we can be assured of this, that the work is done. We don't have to earn our way into God's graces. We don't have to offer sacrifices like they had to in the Old Testament. The work is done. Jesus completed his earthly ministry and his work, and he fulfilled the Father's will. And so now we have the assurance that we're forgiven. We're free from the power and bondage of sin. Death no longer has a sting, right? We're more than conquerors through Christ. And also, Jesus being seated at the right hand of God reminds us that the God that we serve, you know, the God that we represent, the God that we go into this world to share about, is a victorious God. Jesus, in sitting at the right hand of God, shows us that he was victorious, right? He wasn't defeated by sin. He wasn't defeated by Satan. He didn't cut the work of the Father short. He was victorious. And so for us, praise God, we serve a victorious Savior. Well, number two, it shows us that now Jesus, he is our great high priest, right? And we know Christ has always been our great high priest, but now he is operating as our great high priest, seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 tells us, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So now Jesus is operating as our great high priest, right? He represents us. And he intercedes for us daily. Romans chapter 8, 34 says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." This is what Jesus is doing now. As he ascended, he is seated at the right hand of God and he intercedes for us daily. It's amazing. And so as we continue to do what God called us to do, we have an assurance that we have an advocate and a defender before God, and it's Jesus. You know, as missionaries, I think the number one thing that missionaries struggle with You might want to say other missionaries. That's not what I was thinking. That might be true for some. But missionaries, they struggle with discouragement. And I think it's true for really all Christians. Discouragement is a powerful tool of Satan. And he will use discouragement. And he will accuse us. He's our adversary for a reason. But the fact that Christ has ascended tells us that, you know what, doesn't matter what the enemy accuses us with. Because we have an advocate and defender before God, and it's Jesus Christ our Lord. And so praise God. And so if you're here today and you're discouraged, be encouraged by this. Jesus, the Savior, the Creator, he is pleading for you and interceding for you before God and defending you and advocating for you. That's the Savior that we serve. So praise God. And this is because Christ ascended and is at the right hand of God. Now I have one more point of why the ascension is so important. And, you know, I was going to move on, but I felt the Lord I just felt the Lord had more. And I realized this, the ascension is a cause of great joy for the Christian. It's a cause of joy for the Christian. You know, the disciples, they may have thought the ascension was this sad thing that Jesus was leaving them, but ultimately the ascension's a great thing, and it should cause joy in our hearts as Christians. And the reason it should cause joy, a couple reasons. For one, in Jesus ascending and sitting at the right hand of God, he is now restored in that glory that he had with the Father before the world was made. The same glory that Jesus left, right, to bear our sin and our shame on the cross, he's now restored in that glory that he had with the Father. And so we should rejoice that Jesus is reigning in glory. And as we rejoice that Jesus is reigning in glory, it shows our love for him. Jesus said something really interesting in John chapter 14, verse 28. He told his disciples, if you love me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father. If you love me, you would rejoice. I'm going to the Father. This is a good thing. I'm going to go and be restored to that glory that I had with him before the world was created. And if you love me, you would rejoice in this. And so it's a cause of joy. Jesus is reigning in glory. And it's also a cause of joy for us because as Jesus ascended, we know he went to prepare a place for us. He went to prepare a place for us. And as he has gone to prepare a place for us, we know that he's going to be coming back again for us. And it shows us our home's with Jesus. Our home's not in this world. And so no matter what we face in this life, sickness, trials, persecution, we lose our freedoms, maybe even our lives, we have this assurance that, you know what? I have a home in heaven, an eternity with Jesus. And he's preparing that place for me. And we studied this when we were going through John 14, but, you know, Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And it was symbolic of the wedding ceremony of the Jewish people. How the bridegroom would leave his betrothed bride to go build a house and prepare a place. And then he would come back for his bride and carry her home. And that's the symbol that we have. And so the fact that Christ ascended shows us he is preparing that place for us. This earth's not our home. And that should give us great comfort as we go through life, because life's not easy, and life's full of challenges. And I just want to draw your attention to the beautiful truth that we have in Romans, in 8:34. I'm sorry, not Romans 8:34, but in Romans chapter 8, whenever Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so praise God, we have a home in eternity with Jesus. And so as we consider the ascension, we're ultimately considering all that Jesus Christ has done for us. And so I said we're going to go through 5 points and 5 priorities that the disciples were going to have in ministry and that we need to have. And here we see point number one. We need to remember what Jesus has done for us. Because so easy and so often we take our eyes and we put it on our struggles and everything we're going through, and we tend to lose sight and forget what Christ has done for us. But we need to remember what Jesus has done for us. And for me personally, when I'm struggling with people and I'm struggling with impatience and anger or bitterness or unforgiveness or discouragement, many times it's because I'm taking my eyes off of Christ and what he's done for me. And if we want to be sustained in ministry, of course we need to rely on the Spirit, but we need to remember what Jesus has done for us. Well, verses 10 through 11, see what happens next. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. I love these verses. You see the disciples, they just saw Jesus ascend, and as they're standing here, two angels appear. Now, why would two angels be sent here by God to the disciples? Clearly, they needed to be sent for a reason. And I think we kind of see what was going on with what the angels say to the disciples. The angels say, what are you doing? Why are you just standing here gazing up into heaven? Well, what are you doing? Don't you know that same Jesus is going to come back? And you have to imagine the disciples maybe were a little confused, or maybe they were even a little sad. I mean, imagine this, right? They had walked with Jesus for years. Then Jesus died. They thought they lost him. He rose again. They're all happy again. And now he leaves them again. You got to imagine some of the disciples were a little confused or maybe sad. And as a result, they're just kind of staring into heaven. What happens next? He left us. Now what do we do? And clearly, God saw fit to send two angels to come and talk to the disciples. And the angels say, what are you doing? Why are you standing here gazing into heaven when you clearly have work to do? First off, remember, this same Jesus who left, he's coming back. You're going to be with him again. He's coming back. But you have commands. Christ commanded you, go back to Jerusalem, wait for the power of the Holy Spirit, and then go out and preach the gospel. And here you guys are, and you're just standing around staring into heaven. And so for the disciples, it was not time for them to just stand around. It was time for them to remember that Christ was coming back, and it was time for them to go be obedient to what Christ called them to do. And I think there's a great reminder for us as well, and I believe we see two more priorities for us here in ministry. As the angels reassured the disciples that Christ was coming back again, so we need to be reassured daily sometimes that Christ is coming back again. And so point number two, priority in ministry, we need to remember that Jesus Christ is coming back again. He's coming back again. And so many times we read scriptures and we hear about Christ's second coming and we hear about his death and resurrection, but we don't register that Jesus is actually coming back again. He is. And so how does remembering that Christ is returning, why is this a priority for us in ministry? Well, for several reasons. For one, it offers us hope as we minister. It offers us hope that the return of Jesus means that he is coming back in power and in victory. He's not coming back as the suffering servant. He's coming back as the conquering king. And when Jesus comes back, he's going to establish his kingdom on this earth. He's going to destroy the Antichrist, all the powers that are against him. He's going to set up his millennial kingdom, bind Satan for 1,000 years. And then after that, he's going to throw Satan once and for all into the lake of fire. And we're going to be with Jesus, reigning with him in glory for eternity. That's a pretty cool hope that we have. You know, we don't know what's going to happen to us in this life, but we do know how it ends. Jesus is victorious, and we're going to be with him for all of eternity. And so, considering the return of Christ offers us hope as we serve. It offers us hope. Second, thinking on the return of Christ should give us an urgency to be proactive in his work. Because if Jesus Christ is coming back again, we want to be found by Jesus to be busy about obeying his commands and doing what he called us to do. And so we should be serving Christ with an urgency to be proactive in ministry and to preach the gospel. Because he is coming back, and this is a responsibility that Christ has given us and entrusted us with. You know, growing up, my family have always been, you know, when someone was coming over to our house, I remember my mom especially would just be an absolute clean freak, and she would make sure everything was put in order, everything. And if you've ever been to my house, which some of you have been to my parents' house in America, you'll find the house is spotless. The bathroom is spotless. The living room is spotless. The kitchen is spotless. She would prepare everything knowing that people were coming. There was like an urgency to her. And when I moved out, I realized I'm the same way. When people are coming over, I want everything to look nice and neat. I want everything to be clean. I have this urgency to be ready. And in the same sense, this is how we need to be about the work of the Lord. An urgency to be obedient to it and be busy about doing it because Christ is coming. And when Christ returns, we want to be found in obedience. And lastly, living and ministering in the remembrance of Christ's return reminds us that we need to be ready for him. Our hearts need to be ready. And so, priority number two, we need to remember Christ is coming back. And the other priority, number three, that we see in these verses is as the angels told them, hey, Christ is coming back. Get your act together. It's not time to stand around. Go out and be obedient. So priority number three for us, we need to be obedient. We need to be obedient to Christ's commands. The call to obedience is not a call to the sidelines for a Christian. It's the call to the front lines for the Christian. And as we have been called by Jesus to bring his gospel message, we need to be obedient to bring this gospel forth into this world. And as the angels told the disciples, why are you just standing here? It's not time for you to just stand around and gaze into the sky. It's time for you to go out and be obedient. It's the same for us. Now is not the time for us as Christians to be standing around and doing nothing. Now is the time for us to be obedient to the commands and the calling that Jesus Christ has placed in our lives. And so are you being obedient? As the church of Jesus, we have never been called to be a hidden city. We've been called to be a city that's set on a hill that shines brightly for all to see. And so we need to be busy about doing Christ's work. It is not time for us to stand around. It is time for us to go out and be bold witnesses for Jesus. So are you doing this? Are you going out and representing Christ? 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul exhorted the church in Corinth, and he said this, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. When? Sometimes? When you feel like it? When it's convenient? Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, and it has to be the same for us. We need to be obedient. So let's see what happens next, verses 12 through 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So the disciples were obedient. They returned to Jerusalem. Remember, we looked at this last week. Jesus told the disciples, remain in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then you'll go out and be my witnesses. And so they're obedient. They go back from the Mount of Olives. They come back to Jerusalem. They assemble together, and they wait there. Now, we see who was there in this upper room. We saw that there were the 11 apostles, and we saw that there were also, according to verse 14, women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Jesus' earthly brothers. Now, when it says the women who are with the disciples, we're not sure necessarily who this refers to. We know there were other women who followed Jesus. There was Mary Magdalene. There was the other Mary, you know, the women who anointed Christ at the tomb. But it's heavily believed that some of these women were actually the believing wives of the apostles. And I think that's kind of cool to consider, because we kind of think maybe the apostles weren't married, or what about Peter's wife? Did she believe? You know, and Paul kind of gives us some clarity in 1 Corinthians 9:5. And Paul says that Peter had his believing wife and also the other apostles. And so it's possible some of these women who are with the apostles were some of their wives, right? And we see also that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there, as well as Jesus' earthly brothers. Now, I think this is cool as well. You know, we know James and Jude, both who would be leaders in the early church, both of whom wrote epistles in the Bible. These were the earthly brothers of Jesus. And when you read about them in the Gospels, they don't believe in Jesus. As a matter of fact, they ridiculed him. And yet now, in the book of Acts, we see these men are amongst the believers. And so it's kind of cool. You know, maybe within that time of the resurrection, within that 40-day period, something happened in these men's heart where they accepted Jesus and believed on him to be the Son of God and to be the Savior. And so it's neat. And I've always wondered, because whenever you read James, but especially Jude, Jude's just one chapter, but it's such a rich book. And there's so many interesting things in the book of Jude. And I've always wondered, did Jesus sit down with Jude and talk to him? And talk to him about how Michael the archangel contended with Satan over the body of Moses, or how Enoch, you know, prophesied about Christ's return? It's kind of cool to think about. But it's neat to see that these men, who would later be great leaders in the church and authors of books in the Bible, are now amongst the believers in Christ. And so, you know, I just kind of felt led to say this, that, you know, James and Jude were unbelieving family members of Jesus who even ridiculed Jesus and yet later came to know him. And maybe you're here today and you have family members who you have been sharing the gospel with for a long time now. And you feel there's no fruit. Their hearts are so cold and so dark and so hard that they won't change. Don't give up, because God can change any heart. And we see that it's really cool here. Jesus' earthly brothers, the ones who ridiculed him, now believe in him. And so don't give up on unbelievers in your life, especially unbelieving family members. Right? Christ can bring them to salvation. So we see as all these followers of Christ were assembled in the upper room, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. This word continued, it means to be constantly doing. And some translations of the Bible read it like that. They were constantly praying in unity. And so we see the disciples in the early church, they clearly had a priority to pray as they ministered and obeyed the commands of Christ, and they clearly had a priority to be in unity with one another. And before the disciples went out and did anything, they took time to go before the Lord in prayer. And so these two things the early church was doing, being in unity and prayer, are so important for us to be in as well as the church. And unfortunately, these two things are so often neglected in the church, and they can be very often neglected in our own personal walks and lives with Christ as well. But we see priority number four, unity and prayer must be constant actions of the church. The early church was united. There was unity. And they were constantly in prayer. And note, they gathered together as a church to pray. It's so important. And we know that unity is so vital in the church because it shows reverence to the Word of God. But unity in the church also shows that we belong to Christ and that we're His disciples, that we're His followers. Jesus said, the world will know that you're my followers by your love for one another. And certainly as the church is united and in unity, we're bearing each other's burdens and loving on one another. And so if this is such a powerful tool to show people that we belong to Christ, it's no wonder Satan is always trying to sow disunity and discord within the body of Christ. And of course, whenever, you know, we're at odds with someone within the church, our pride immediately kicks in. It's their fault. They don't know what they're talking about, right? We have to be careful. Disunity is something Satan wants. And God wants the church to be united. The early church was, and we need to be united today as well as a church. And we need to contend for unity in our hearts personally. Ephesians 4:3, Paul says, strive, contend, or endeavor to keep the unity and the bond of peace right amongst the church family. And so how do we maintain unity in the church? Well, I think it's very important to maintain unity in the church. We have to be grounding ourselves in God's word and in prayer. And that's what the disciples were doing. They were grounding themselves in prayer, and they were praying with each other and for each other. And that's important. And so what about us as a church? Are we a church that prays? Prayer should never be an unimportant or something that's neglected in the church or in our personal lives. And it's very easy. For me personally, I struggle with prayer more than anything else. I struggle more with finding time to pray than finding time to read the Word. But we should be having them both together, right? Because prayer is how we talk to God and we read His Word and we hear Him speak to us through His Word. So we need to be in prayer. Jesus said His church is to be known as a house of prayer for all nations. Can we be known as a church that prays for all nations? We need to be in prayer. Before we make any decisions, before we go out into the battle, and we get on the battlefield to witness and evangelize and share the gospel, we need to be in prayer, and we need to be covering one another in prayer. And I want you to notice that the church came together to pray. You know, there's nothing wrong with praying at home by yourself. Praise God. We should be doing it. But I think there's something so powerful when God's church comes together and prays. When they come together in unity to pray. And God honors it. So I encourage you guys, come out on Tuesday. Come out on Thursday at 7 a.m. We come here and we pray. And we pray for the church. We pray for the leadership. We pray for all the studies that take place throughout the week. Satan does not want God's work to continue. So we need to be praying for each other, and we need to be praying and lifting one another up. So I encourage you, come on out on a Tuesday and Thursday. Start the morning out in prayer, and let's lift each other up. But we need to be praying as a church and praying in our own personal walks as well. Verses 15 through 22, see what happens next. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names is about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out." You gotta love, you know, Luke, the physician's detail, his fine detail in his writing. "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.' Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." All right, there's a lot to unpack in these verses. First things first, in verses 15 through 17, we get two key things and two key details given. First, we see the number of the disciples is numbered at 120 believers. Now, it's possible there were other believers who weren't assembled at this time, but we see there's 120 of them. And so that number has been growing, right? God is growing his church. And it's really neat to think about. And, you know, we read the book of Acts, we're like, 120, that's not many people. That's about as many people are here today. And it looks like there's a lot of people here. And so there were 120 people. God's church was growing. And the church is going to continue to grow. By the time we get to Acts chapter 4, verse 4, we're going to see that the church had 5,000 people added to it. And so God was growing his church. And be encouraged, God is continuing to grow his church today as well. Second thing we see, Peter is speaking and acting clearly in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because Peter in these verses is mentioning these scriptures off of memory, and he's able to correlate the scriptures, he's able to recite the scriptures, comprehend the scriptures, and share the scriptures with others. That's amazing. Peter was not doing this just a little while ago in the Gospels. If you remember when Jesus was with his disciples, a lot of the times Jesus had to say to his disciples, "Don't you know I'm doing these things so that the scriptures could be fulfilled? Don't you know what the script? Do you know why I'm doing it? You don't get it." But now we see Peter changed, and now he's able to comprehend, teach, correlate, and speak the scriptures in wisdom. Well, why is this? Well, this is clearly a fulfilled promise of Jesus. In Luke 24:45, before Jesus ascended, it said he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And so it's really neat to see that. That was a promise that Jesus gave, and it was a promise that was fulfilled. Now Peter's comprehending the scriptures, he's reciting them off his memory, and he's sharing them in wisdom. And so it goes to show us the Holy Spirit, he grows the church, and the Holy Spirit equips the church. And that's what we see in these verses. And so praise God for that, that God, you know, he leads us, he grows his church, and he equips and empowers us to understand his word and to serve him. Next thing we see, Peter said the scriptures had to be fulfilled that said that Judas's office as the 12th apostle would be filled. And he quoted Psalm 69, verse 25, and he quoted Psalm 109, verse 8. And those are the verses that you see in verse 20. And he said the scriptures had to be fulfilled. You know, Judas was with us as one of the 12 apostles. He betrayed Jesus, as it was prophesied that he would. And, you know, after Judas betrayed Jesus, the Gospels tell us that he went and he hung himself. And Luke gives us more details that as he hung himself, he fell headlong, head first, and he burst open. And that field that he died in is called the field of blood, because his blood was shed, but also because the money that was used to purchase that field was blood money, right? The money that was used to purchase that field was the very money that Judas received to betray Jesus, who would later be condemned to death. And so the Gospels tell us that the religious leaders bought this field, and it became a place that they buried strangers in. And so now, you know, the office of the 12th apostle is open. They lost the 12th apostle. And so now Peter is saying the scriptures have to be fulfilled, which says the office of this 12th apostle is going to be filled. There's going to be a replacement for Judas. And we see in verses 21 through 22, the requirement for one to be able to fill this office as a disciple or an apostle was they had to be with the disciples during that 3.5 year time with Jesus, who were there from the baptism of John to the resurrection of Christ, and who was also a witness of the resurrected Jesus. Now, you might be wondering, well, why did the disciples set these requirements? And why did Peter even say this? We don't see God giving him instructions to do this. And would you believe that there are a lot of people who think that Peter was acting in his flesh here? And you know what? Here's what we see in the scripture. Peter is comprehending the scriptures because of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can trust this. I don't believe Peter was acting in his flesh. I believe he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, why were these requirements? We're not told, but we know this. The disciples were acting in accordance to the word, and they were in prayer. And so that's what we have in scripture, and that's what we take, right? The disciples were fervent in prayer. They were seeking God's wisdom. The comprehension of the scriptures did not come from Peter's memory. It did not come from his flesh. It came from the power of the Holy Spirit. And so clearly the Holy Spirit of God put these verses on Peter's heart. So let's see verses 23 through 26. And they proposed too, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay, so we see there are two men proposed who are going to take the place of Judas. The ones was named Joseph, and he has three names given. Joseph, Barsabbas, Justus refers to one man. I believe his actual name was just Joseph, which means let God add. Barsabbas, I believe, was a name people called him based upon who his father was, because in the Hebrew language, bar, right, or in Greek, as they would speak there as well, bar meant of or son of, and you saw Jesus call Peter this. He said, "Peter, bar Jonah," or son of Jonah. And so Joseph, bar Sabbath, you know, Joseph of Sabbath. So I believe Sabbath could have been his father. Interesting, if you look up that name, Sabbath, it means old man. So Joseph, son of old man. I don't know. The name Justus, it appears to be a name that would have been maybe a Roman name that he adopted or used. We don't know. But this is all just one man we're referring to here, Joseph, Barsabbas, or Justus. And then you see Matthias, and his name means gift of God. Now, we don't know much about these men. But verses 24 through 25 tell us that the disciples prayed for the Lord's will and direction for who should be chosen. And after they prayed, they cast lots, and Matthias was chosen. Now, you might be wondering, what is casting lots? And why did they cast lots in order to choose an apostle? Well, the act of casting lots was a practice that was done throughout the Jewish culture, but it wasn't just the Jewish culture, it was the other cultures as well. You see it used many times in the Old Testament, and it would be pretty much equivalent to the rolling of dice. Historically, it's believed that casting lots was a process in which they took stones, and they would write the name of the person on the stone, and then they'd put these stones in a container, and they'd shake it until one of the stones was cast out. And they would believe whatever stone was cast out, that's the one who's chosen. And we don't know if that's what they did. Historically, people think that's what this process looked like. Now, in the Old Testament and in Israel, casting lots was a method that was used to determine God's will. We saw them do this in the book of Joshua. They cast lots to see who was going to receive what portion of the land as an inheritance. We saw them do this in the book of Judges, when they were trying to discern which of the tribes of Israel was to go out first into battle. We even see it in the New Testament, when Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was going to perform his priestly duties in the temple. They cast lots, and he was chosen. We see even the Romans do it. When Jesus is on the cross, they cast lots to see who was going to receive the clothes of Jesus. Now, what's interesting about the act of casting lots is we never saw God condemn it as much as they did it in the Old Testament. We don't see God condemn it as they did it in the New Testament as well. And we know that the act of casting lots, it didn't dictate what God did. God's will was sovereign. No matter what happened, God's will was going to come to pass. And we're told this in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 said, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And so people wonder, should the disciples have cast lots to determine who is to be chosen as this apostle? And they even say they kind of gave God a multiple choice. "Well, God, we've chosen these two. Which one do you choose?" And so people wonder, was this wrong for the disciples to do? And was it wrong for them to cast lots? And a lot of people also argue that maybe Matthias is not the correct one who should have been fulfilling the office of the 12th apostle. Now, here's what we know from the scripture. We don't see God condemn this act by the disciples. We don't ever see him condemn it. And notice also, this way of decision-making used by the disciples was before Pentecost, before the outpouring of the Spirit. And after Pentecost, they don't do it again. Next, we see there was a very clear dependence and reliance upon God in his will, in prayer, and in his word. And so to suggest the disciples were acting outside of God's will, I just don't see that in the text. They were acting in accordance to God's will. And we know this, God's will is sovereign. God's will is sovereign. Now, on that note, as the disciples did not use this method again after Pentecost, we are not instructed or commanded to cast lots today. And you might be wondering, what does that mean? Oh, well, it could be something like this. "Lord, I'm going to flip this coin, and if it lands on heads, let this be your will." Look, the way that God speaks to us today is through his word, and we have the complete revelation of God's word and his Holy Spirit indwelling within our hearts. But we don't see God condemn this act by the apostles. And so if we don't see God condemn this, then we don't really have a reason to condemn it either. Now, people also think maybe Matthias was not the one who should have been chosen as a replacement. Most people actually believe the apostle Paul was the correct replacement. And they say, well, Paul had to have been it because, you know, Paul was an apostle and we saw the magnitude of his ministry. And people say, and Matthias, we don't read about him in the rest of the scriptures. Well, I think there's issues with that. For me personally, I believe Matthias is the true replacement. And you know, you can argue with the method of casting lots, but you can't argue with the method of prayer and God's sovereignty and his will. And throughout the book of Acts, not only do you never see God rebuke the disciples for this, you actually see Matthias numbered with the 12 throughout the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 14, after the Spirit fell, before Paul was in the picture, it said Peter stood with the other 11. In Acts chapter 6, verse 2, before Paul was in the picture, it tells us that Peter, with the 12 disciples, they gave instructions to the other disciples. And we even see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, Paul, the one people claim is the apostle, he said, Jesus was seen by Peter and then by the 12. And then he was seen by me. He didn't say they were seen by the 11 and then me. He was seen by the 12. And we know Matthias was a witness of the resurrected Jesus. And lastly, if your argument against Matthias is we don't read about him in the rest of Scripture, please come up to me after. I'm not trying to be arrogant, but please, you know, show me what you hear about Judas, the son of James, or Simon the Zealot, or even Thomas in Scripture after he doubted Jesus. We know historically, but what about scripturally? And here's the thing. If all we know about Matthias is that he followed Jesus, he walked with Jesus, and he witnessed the resurrected Jesus, and that's all we know about him, he is not a failure of an apostle. If all we know is that he knew Jesus and followed him, praise God, that's all that we need to know about him. And for us, I think there's a good lesson here. We are so quick to base successful ministry based on how well people know us and how well our name is known. And that's not what ministry is about. Successful ministry is about sharing Jesus with this world. It's not about making ourselves known. It's about making Jesus known. And so our last point, our last priority in these passages, number 5, ministry is not about us. It's about Jesus. And as we go out in this world, we want to be making the name of Jesus famous and known. It's not about how many people know us. It's not about how many churches I've planted or done this. No, it's not about me. It's about Christ. And when you read about the Apostle Paul and all of his epistles, he was always saying, it's not about me. Right? I mean, so many people focus on Paul, and Paul has to be this apostle. Paul wouldn't even be entertaining this discussion. Paul was always the one who said, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. And for us, ministry has to be about Jesus. There was this quote when I lived in Philadelphia, someone at this ministry I was serving at, he had this quote in his office, and I loved it. And I don't remember who said this quote, which is fitting for the quote, but he said, preach the gospel, die and be forgotten. And you might think that's a dark quote, but I loved it. I thought it really was a great quote. That's what we need to be doing. Preach the gospel. Don't worry about how many people know us. It's about how many people know Jesus. So ministry is not about us. But what we saw of the disciples was a deep reliance on God and constant prayer. So let me wrap up with this. The worship team can head on up. Today we finished up Acts 1. Excited for next week. We're going to study the day of Pentecost. I'm so excited to see what the Lord has for us next week. But as we studied through the rest of Acts 1, we studied the ascension of Jesus. We saw the disciples returning to Jerusalem and the office of Judas to be filled by Matthias. And through these verses, we saw very clear priorities the disciples had as they were going to begin the ministry that Christ gave them after he ascended. And these are priorities that we need to have as well as we live for Christ and minister as well. And I'll just go through them real quickly. There was 5 points we looked at. Number one, we need to remember what Jesus has done for us. Number two, we need to remember that Jesus Christ is coming again. Number three, we need to be obedient to Christ's commands. Number four, unity and prayer must be constant actions. Five, ministry is not about us, it's about Jesus. And so let's go out and let's make Jesus known to this world. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us, Lord, to just study your word. And we just thank you, God, for, Lord, just who you are, for what you've done for us, for the promise that you're coming back, Lord. We thank you that, Lord, you've invited us into your work and that your spirit has equipped us, God, to be, Lord, able to carry out the commands you've given us. And we just pray, Lord, help us to do that. Lord, help us to be obedient to all that you have commanded us to do and help us to be the lights, Lord, that you have called us to be. We love you, Lord. We thank you that we are free in you, Jesus. And Lord, I just pray we live in that freedom. And Lord, that we remember that it's all about you, Jesus, and that we would just live to make your name known. Lord, thank you for this time. We just pray your blessing upon your church. And Lord, again, just please be honored as we just close, Lord, with a song to worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Now please stand.